Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our first reading today records the very first ecumenical church council. That is the Jerusalem Council. Let me turn that on. Okay, so that first council settled the question concerning Gentiles and whether or not they must be circumcised. Now, to you all, that might seem like kind of a silly question. Was the church really going to split over this question of circumcision? But there's more to it than just the circumcision. And I think to understand it properly, you really have to have an appreciation for what circumcision was to those first Christians, who were Jewish Christians. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was a sign of the law that God had given to them on Mount Sinai. It was unthinkable that you would not be circumcised, and circumcised on the eighth day. Of course, if you're a proselyte, you came into the church later, then you would be circumcised later. But for anyone who was born into the faith, they would be circumcised on the eighth day, just as Jesus himself was. To not be circumcised would be totally just flouting the law of God. If you were a Jew, okay, if you were a Jew, to not receive circumcision would be basically to just throw off your faith altogether. So this idea that Gentiles who are coming into the faith would not be circumcised was understandably a serious affront to everything that these pious Jews had learned from their earliest days. God himself gave the law on Mount Sinai to Moses, and Moses in turn gave the law to the people, and it was clear that this was a part of it. And really, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the keeping of the law. But that's also why this had to be challenged in that first council. When Peter addressed the group, what he said to them was, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Now, I want to pause there for a minute and just contemplate on that. What is the yoke that Peter is referring to? Because the issue that has come up is circumcision. Is that the yoke that they're not able to bear? And if you know your history, then you would know actually, they were able to bear that yoke. That's actually one of the laws that they were actually able to keep. On the eighth day, the young boy would be brought to the temple and be circumcised, or would be circumcised. They were able to keep that law. I guess you could say maybe in the case of Moses, remember his two sons, they had to circumcise them on the way to Egypt, and he was actually rebelling and not doing it. I mean, you can come up with examples like that, but by and large, this was a law that they were actually able to keep. I wouldn't say that it was a yoke that they couldn't bear. So Peter must be talking about something more than just merely circumcision. See, that's the key. Circumcision is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the keeping of the law. All right. Now, the issue is that the circumcision party wanted the Gentiles also to keep the law, starting with circumcision, but not ending there. They wanted them to keep all of the Jewish law. Now, if the circumcision was able to be kept, what is it that was the yoke they couldn't bear? It's the fullness of the law. It is the fullness of the law that no person could keep, even the most pious Jew, save Christ alone. He's the only one who could keep the law perfectly. And that's the yoke that Peter is talking about, saying, Why would we put on the Gentiles a yoke of keeping the law perfectly when we, God's chosen people, have not been able to keep the law perfectly in all of our history? Never once have we kept it perfectly. Even the much revered King David, a man after God's own heart, broke the law, and it was publicly known. What Peter went on to say then is, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as the Gentiles will. Now, this is the profound statement, because what he's saying is that it's not all of the keeping of the law, the fastidious law keeping you've been doing, even though, to put the best construction on it, it was done in faithfulness to God. It was done in fidelity to God, not as a matter of legalism, okay? It's easy for us to look back on the Jews and to say, oh, the Pharisees, they were a bunch of legalists. Okay, put the best construction on them. They weren't legalists. They were being faithful to God and His Word. He gave them the law. They were being faithful to try and keep the law. Okay, if you put the best construction, that's where they are. The problem is when they become self-deluding and thinking that they're actually doing it. I'm doing it, I'm doing it. It's like, the little kid that's like pushing something, pushing the stroller or something, and they feel like they're doing it on their own. They don't realize their dad is behind them, like pushing the thing along, actually making it happen. So when they become self-delusional, they think that they're doing it, they're keeping the law. No, you're not keeping the law. There's one thing you lack. Remember, Jesus said, there's one thing that you lack. But Peter makes it clear here that circumcision is just the beginning. The end is a law that is a yoke that they couldn't bear and that the Gentiles cannot bear, that people, humans, who live in a sinful, fallen condition cannot bear. Peter expresses here, what he expresses here is what we would call justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's not just the battle cry of the Reformation, that's the battle cry of Christianity. That's the battle cry of all of Scripture. And that's what the apostles and the evangelists have been faithful to hand down to us. That's why today we celebrate the feast of St. Peter and St. Paul. Not just as two men who were instrumental in the building up of the early church, but as people who act as God's instruments, handing down to us God's teaching and doctrine. I'm actually preaching today on Galatians 2. I know, you think I've spent all that time on Acts 15? Don't worry, this is actually a shorter sermon than they have been the last couple weeks. So anyway, Galatians 2, in the passage, Paul recounts his visit to Jerusalem, and that's when this first council was convened. So these two passages go together. Paul is talking about that experience. He's writing to the Galatians who were being pressured to abandon the gospel, and they were being pressured by Judaizers. That is, Judaizers were people who were purveyors of salvation through keeping the law. That was what they promoted. Of course, that is a false gospel. In fact, no gospel at all. I mean, the gospel is good news. That's literally what the word means, is good news. And to say to someone that you can be saved by keeping the law is basically to say you're damned to hell. So it's not good news, it's bad news. Because we can't bear that yoke. That's what Peter was saying. We can't have never been able to bear that yoke, and can't. Now, this visit to Jerusalem, remember, that is the capital city of the Jews. That is home to the first Christian congregation. And Paul brought with him Barnabas and who else? Titus. Barnabas was a Jewish Christian, as was Paul. They both would have been circumcised, but not Titus. Titus had a mother who was Jewish and a father who was Greek. And the implication is that his father was an unbeliever, and Titus was not circumcised. And Paul recorded this, what happened, and it really comes out in the Greek. It comes out that Paul drops like verbs and speaks with haste, and it is obvious that Paul is speaking here with such passion as he writes. I mean, you could get that sense too in the text, where he inserts a parenthetical statement, and then he has a parenthetical statement within a parenthetical statement as he tries to give you the whole backstory of what was going on. But he says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Man, I mean, I love this statement because he's really getting at a lot right here. First, he says they were false brothers. Those who demanded circumcision were false. And Paul rejected it adamantly. He says, we didn't yield in submission even for a moment. And why? Why didn't he yield even for a moment? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. The gospel is at stake. When legalism enters in and someone says, you must do this thing to be saved, the gospel is at stake. That's what Paul is saying here. When someone says, this is necessary for your salvation, and it's not necessary, it's not commanded as necessary for your salvation, the answer must be absolutely not. Now, you might realize, and this is one of these funny little ironies in the scripture and in the account of the apostles and the history of the church. If you turn the page from Acts 15, you get to Acts 16, guess what that features? Yes, it's a circumcision of Timothy. And in the case of Timothy, actually, I'm sorry, Timothy is the one. His mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. I beg your pardon. Titus was not. He was just a Gentile. But anyway, you get to the circumcision of Timothy, and Acts 16 says Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I mean, isn't this funny? Paul says, absolutely not. We will not circumcise Titus. No. And then just a chapter later, it records how he says to Timothy, come on, man, it's time to take care of the circumcision, because I don't want you to be an offense to the Jews as we go to minister among them. Doesn't that strike you as ironic? Did Paul change his mind? I mean, what was he thinking? Timothy was probably like, whoa, hold on. What about Titus? Maybe he didn't know about it at that point. Anyway. No, Paul circumcised Timothy in Christian freedom, and Timothy lovingly and faithfully submitted himself to that because they were going to do ministry among the Jews. And you know what? When you're going to do ministry among the Jews, it's not really the best approach that immediately you would offend them by, like, just flouting their customs. Do you see the distinction? I mean, it was necessary that he be circumcised in order to effectively preach and minister and evangelize the Jews. But what's the difference? The moment circumcision becomes a law, the moment it becomes a law that absolutely must be followed for salvation, that's where the gospel is threatened. And that's where you have to say, no, absolutely not. We will not submit to circumcision. We will not submit to keeping of this law or that law. If you're telling me that that is necessary for salvation, no. Ceases then to be a point of adiaphora. Do you all know the word adiaphora? It means things that are neither forbidden nor commanded. Do not tell me it means things indifferent. Sometimes people say that. Adiaphora, usually it's people that want lots of innovation in the church. They'll say, oh, it's adiaphora. It means it's indifferent. No, it's not indifferent. It's all important. Adiaphora means it's neither specifically forbidden nor specifically commanded. But it's not indifferent. Everything we do matters. So, but it's not a point of, if you connect it to salvation, then it ceases to be a point of adiaphora. Okay? It's similar to baptism by immersion. Okay? When people say you must be baptized by immersion, that's a problem. You know, in the history of the church, we have seen both methods. Sprinkling and immersion has both been done. As an aside, think about the day of Pentecost. Any scholars know how many people were baptized on that day? There's 3,000, says it in Acts. Now, they were accused of being drunk, and Peter said, they're not drunk, it's only the third hour. That'd be 9 a.m. So he preached at 9 a.m. And then it was shortly after that that 3,000 people were saved and baptized. Okay. When would the light go down? When would they have to stop baptizing? Say, maybe 9 p.m.? I mean, that would be 12 hours, right? Even if you went 12 hours consistently throughout the day baptizing, you had 3,000 people to baptize, that is one, that's about four baptisms, more than four baptisms per minute, or one baptism every 15 seconds. Now, that sort of math, coupled with the fact that there's not a river that ran through Jerusalem, makes it pretty clear that they were not immersed. This was not like a massive, they didn't have like a dunking gallon or something. They all just sort of walked through it and flowed through, you know, line after line. But besides that, I mean, besides that point, that's sort of an aside, just, you know, to think about these things. But the point is that within the church, we have a tradition and a custom of both. The word baptizo means to wash. It can be a ceremonial, it is a ceremonial washing. It can be done, you can baptize a couch, for example. You would baptize your couch. That means to wash the couch off. Well, do you think they were taking a couch and like lowering the whole thing down into the river? No, they were not. They were just washing it off. So it doesn't mean that. And yet, either is fine. I mean, if someone said, hey, I would like to be immersed. Sure, that's fine. No problem with that. What happened was, in the course of history, there were some radical reformers who said, oh no, you must be immersed. That's how it has to be done. And that's when the Lutherans said, time out. Just like Paul said, not for a moment will I submit to Titus being circumcised. That's when the Lutherans said, not for a moment will we submit to immersion baptism. Absolutely not. We will sprinkle because you have threatened the gospel by telling me that I have to do it this way when it is not commanded nor forbidden to be done in that particular way. And everyone knows that a baptism is a ceremonial washing. Not to take away that it is a giving of the Holy Spirit, that it is a true adoption as children of God. Of course it is. The point is, that happens through the word with the water. So it's not a matter of, oh, that wasn't enough water. Oh, you were close. My word was there, but the amount of water wasn't enough. No, that's absurd. And that's where we have to take that cue from Paul to say, no way. If it threatens the gospel, forget it. I'm going to wrap up here. I'm going to come back to this point of the law. Okay. Does this mean we cast the law off to the side? Of course not. The law of God is good and wise, just like we sing. I love that hymn. The law of God is good and wise. The law reflects God's will for all people. Okay, when you listen to God's word, when you hearken your ear, when you hear his commands and his promises, and you listen, and your conscience tells you, oh, that's wrong. Oh, I shouldn't do that. Oh, I should do this. I should live this way. I shouldn't live that way, or whatever. That's all good because it's God's will. The law reflects his will for you and how you live. So we don't jettison the law. But we follow the law insofar as we are able, which you've all confessed today that you can't do it perfectly. As Peter said, you can't carry the yoke that the Jews were not able to carry. But we do that. We keep the law. Why? Not for salvation. We keep the law because God has claimed you as his child. You do it because you are redeemed in Christ Jesus. Not to be redeemed, but because you are redeemed. You do this because God has prepared works beforehand that you should walk in them. So you walk in them because God has ordered it that way. You're not saved by your good works. You are saved by grace alone. That is the message that Peter and Paul died, were martyred, but lived their life to carry down through the ages to you today, is to hear that message and to know that you are saved by grace alone. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.